comes with a house key. It's a book about hospitality, and it's written by a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. She's a lady with a fascinating testimony. Just very quickly, she was at one stage a professor of English and women's studies at a New York university. She was a committed feminist. She was in a lesbian relationship. She was an angry activist. She hated Christians, but she was writing a book about people who opposed the LGBT cause. And she thought, well, if I'm a serious academic, I really need to do my research well. And anyway, she ended up getting in touch with a guy who was a pastor. In fact, they probably got in touch with her because they responded to something that she had written. But anyway, they invited her to come to their home, and she planned all the questions that she wanted to ask them in order to be able to get ammunition to be able to attack them. They were her enemies. Anyway, they invited her into the home. She went sort of with a fair bit of fear and trembling, knowing that she was just so totally different from them and the way they viewed the world. But long story short, over an extended period of time of going into their home and being befriended by them, she ended up becoming a Christian. And she became a radically changed woman. Today, she is married to a Presbyterian pastor. They have three adopted children, and she has a wonderful ministry, or she and her husband have a wonderful ministry of hospitality in their home. You can look her up on the internet if you're interested and find out a little bit more about her. But the question that goes through my mind is, how can a woman whose life is so totally opposed to everything that Christianity stands for have her life turned round and become a really seriously committed follower of Jesus Christ? How does this change, this powerful change, actually take place? And of course, the answer is, and if you would read back through Ephesians chapter 2, is it happens as a result of a miracle that God performs in the human heart. And only God can do that. But the consequences of what God does in the human heart are staggering. The life change that takes place is absolutely mind-boggling at times, as Rosaria Butterfield's life actually illustrates. In these verses that Mike read for us this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul actually drills deeper down into this life change that takes place. We're going to explore that a bit this morning. Open your Bibles, have them there in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read again verses 17 to 19. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. What Paul does in these three verses here is he gives us a description of what life is like before a person comes to Christ. Paul is describing the way that it used to be before these people in the church at Ephesus actually became Christians. And look at the words that he uses there. He talks about their thinking being messed up, their understanding being darkened. He says that they were ignorant, and he's talking about a spiritual ignorance here. He says their hearts were hardened, they were separated from God. I mean, this is a pretty devastating diagnosis that he's giving here. You've got to understand that these people that he is writing to, who have they're part of the Roman Empire, but they have kind of like a Greek influence which had pervaded the Roman world at this point in history. Back in that period, 400, 500, 600 years BC, it was the Greek philosophers who dominated the way that people saw the world. And the Greek philosophers, people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, those sorts of guys, they were the great thinkers, the great philosophers, who emphasized the importance of the intellect, the human reason, in being able to understand the way things were. They were the intellectual elites of their day, and the way that they thought actually pervaded all of civilization for the next 1,000 years. But what Paul is saying here is that these Gentile people, who in their thinking had been shaped and formed by the Greek philosophers of the past, were actually not developing any worthwhile spiritual understanding. He was saying here that the human mind cannot comprehend the things of God. And as a result, their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. They are ignorant. Their hearts are hardened. They are separated from God. We live in an age today which is actually very similar to the way that the Greeks actually thought at the time when these words were written. What are the things that we value most in our society today? We value education. We value knowledge. We value human reason. We believe, and I'm speaking very generally about Western society today, we believe that with the human mind, we have the ability to be able to solve pretty well every problem in the world. Just give us time, we'll get there. That's the way that people think. You listen to the people who really shape opinion, what people think these days, and generally speaking, you'll hear them mocking Christ or a Christian viewpoint. And certainly when it comes to anything moral or ethical these days, the Christian viewpoint is looked upon people are annoyed and frustrated by it. Because they think that what Christians are doing is that they are actually holding back moral and social progress today. The thing is that when you reject God, when you fill your mind with purely human wisdom, when your heart becomes hardened, and your mind becomes darkened, the result is what you see there in verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. In the end, if you reject God and you take him out of the picture, this is what life ends up looking like. A life of sensuality. Do whatever gives you pleasure. That's the invitation that the world is giving to our young people today. Have fun, enjoy yourself. And you end up with every kind of impurity as a result of this. People stop at nothing these days in order to enjoy themselves and do what they want to do. And they end up becoming full of greed. In other words, it is me first. If somebody else gets hurt along the way, too bad. Because it's what I want, what makes me happy. What's going to fulfill me and satisfy me, that's all that really matters in life. Every man for himself. And the kind of life that you end up living, if you take God out of the equation there, is a wasted life. And what Paul is saying is that before these people in the church at Ephesus became Christians, they were living this kind of a life. And it's a sad life. Another very graphic description of what these verses here are saying is found in Romans chapter 1, when it talks about these people who reject God. And in the end, God gives them over to the consequences of the choices and the decisions that they're making. It's a very sad picture, but certainly we see it today. But Paul doesn't stop there. Let's read verses 20 to 24. That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so now he gives us a picture of what life is like after a person becomes a Christian. Whichever way you understand it, when a person becomes a Christian, there is a line, if you like, that is crossed that forever changes the trajectory of a person's life. The Bible describes the conversion experience in lots and lots of different ways. It talks about being born again and receiving a new life. It talks about being raised from the dead. The old life dies and we receive this new resurrected life. It talks about a person being adopted into God's family, having no status as an outsider, to becoming a child of God and enjoying all the privileges of being part of the family, God's family. It talks about a person who was once a slave being set free and being able to enjoy all the blessings of the freedom of being a Christian. It uses the analogy of a prodigal son who has turned his back on his father and walked away, being forgiven and reinstated back in the family. It talks about a person who owed an impossibly large debt and having that debt completely wiped. And this is the way that it is, the Christian experience is actually described. And of course, when that happens in a person's life, the changes are massive. And Paul goes on to say, it's like taking off an old set of clothes and putting on a new set. Those smelly, old, dirty, tatty rags are removed and a beautiful new suit of clothes is actually put on. And what he says here is that when a person comes to know Christ, when they step over that line by faith in Jesus Christ, the old life is discarded and the new life is begins in that person's life. All right. For a start, the old life is totally incompatible with the truth that is in Jesus, which it talks about there in verse 21. This new life that God wants to give to people who put their faith in Christ is totally different from the old way of life. But when a person comes to know Christ in a personal way, and that of course is something that happens by a miracle of God's grace, that person's heart and mind undergo a change. And the things that they used to think were where life was at once upon a time are reversed. And the things that the mind and the heart used to seek after are different from the things that a Christian needs to seek after. The mind that was once opposed to God, the heart that once was so hardened against God, is now made new. And our part as Christians is to then get on with the business, in a practical sense, of putting off the old things and getting rid of those, and putting on the new things, putting on the new suit of clothes that God has given to us. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God created us in his image. And in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us how that image has been marred because of sin in our lives. But what God wants to do is he wants to reform that image which has been marred. He wants to once again allow the image of God to shine through in our lives. And of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian which enables that progressively to take place. Doesn't happen instantly. Be nice if it did, wouldn't it? But over a period of time, through the work of the Holy Spirit working within us, as we put off the old habits and desires and practices, and we put on the new habits and desires and practices, so that image of God within us starts to become more and more evident. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it describes what it's like when a person becomes a Christian. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what that's saying there is that as the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and every person who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit gets to work within us, increasingly, with ever-increasing glory, transforms us to look more and more like Christ. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit at work within our hearts, changing our attitudes, our desires, our habits. Once upon a time, it was natural for us to do those things which gratify ourselves, which are contrary to the things of God. But when a person becomes a Christian and the Holy Spirit starts to live within us, he starts to change us from within so that we want to do those things which are holy and righteous. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We've crossed that line. How does the Holy Spirit do his work within us? Well, there's many different ways. It might be a change in our conscience. It might have been very normal for a person before they came to know Christ to live a sinful life and to do sinful things. They did it, didn't bother them at all. It was natural to them. But when they came to know Christ, their conscience was sensitized. No longer was it natural for them to do these sorts of things. They felt guilty when they did the wrong thing. Their mind has been renewed. The way they think is different. May well be that as we're reading our Bibles, that the Holy Spirit will make a verse or two jump out of the page at us. And suddenly we think, wow, I've never noticed that before. I've probably read it before, but it's never really struck me before. And God is wanting me to take that word seriously and apply it to my life. It could be the example or the encouragement of another Christian. We watch their life. We listen to what they have to say. We allow them to speak words of wisdom into our lives. And God uses them in some way to help us overcome some area of sin that we might be struggling with in our life. There's lots and lots of different ways in which the Holy Spirit will work. But all the time, what he's seeking to do is help us put off and get rid of those old, corrupted, sinful ways and to put on the new ways of Jesus. Sometimes there's a real battle that takes place within us as we confront sin within our life, but this is inevitably what the Holy Spirit is constantly seeking to do within our lives in order that change might take place. All right, so Paul is talking in the first couple of verses about what our lives look like without Christ and before we came to Christ. Then he's talking about the way it is once we've come to know Christ. And then in the remaining 6 or 7 verses there, he talks now about what the Christian life should actually look like. Let's read verses 25 through to 32. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is what the Christian life should increasingly start to look like. And these are just examples, but there are 5 specific areas that Paul is pointing out here. First of all, he says, don't tell lies. Tell the truth. Christians need to be honest. They need to be truthful. You might sort of say, oh, well, that's pretty easy. But, you know, it's very easy for us sometimes to fudge the truth just a little bit in order to make things sound a bit better than they really are. And in the process, what we are really doing is we are misleading or deceiving people. We're not being absolutely straightforward in what we are saying. And some people actually think that bending the truth is a bit of an art form. They think they're clever. What God says is, don't be tricky. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Personally, I appreciate it when people are upfront and honest. Even that means sometimes they have to wear a bit of shame or a bit of embarrassment. Have you done what I told you to do? Well, actually, no, I haven't, and I'm sorry. You know, that's good. I don't want to hear somebody sort of say, oh, well, yeah, I had a go, I did a bit of, you know. Just be honest. Say it like it is. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sometimes you have to be humble to tell the truth. You have to risk being made to look bad. The second thing he says here is don't get angry unless it's righteous anger, that is. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. It's interesting there, what he's saying here is that there is a place for what we call righteous anger. Jesus became angry. He was angry with the Pharisees because of the way they were misleading the people. He was angry with the money changers there in the temple when he tossed them over and scattered the money all over the place there in the temple courts, because they were trashing the house of God. When we see God's name being mocked, or hear God's name being taken in vain, it is proper that there should be something that rises up within us, which says, no, 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 that is wrong. And to feel a sense of anger because of that. That's righteous anger. But perhaps far more common is the problem of unrighteous anger. And that's people who have a problem with a temper. An angry outburst. Words get said in a moment. And what God's word is saying here is that we shouldn't do that. And if we do commit the sin of anger, well, then we should do something about it very quickly. Perhaps even before the sun goes down, to resolve that issue, to apologise, make the phone call, have the conversation. And again, pride can be the very thing that stops us doing something about our anger at times. And we try to justify ourselves. If that person wasn't so irritating, if they didn't wind me up and annoy me so much, this wouldn't have happened. I mean, that's an excuse, and it doesn't wash. If we got better at saying sorry and apologising and asking for forgiveness, maybe we'd think twice before we let our temper get the better of us in the future. I heard a guy say once, "I explode, I get it off my chest, it's all over, I feel better." But you know, a shotgun blast is exactly the same, and we know how much damage a shotgun blast can do. And often the damage gets done from one aggressive outburst can be felt for the rest of life. There are even stories of marriages that have failed over one angry conversation. And two proud people were never able to resolve it, and they parted ways as a result. The third area that Paul mentions here is the idea of how you handle your money. He says, don't steal, but work hard and give to other people. Verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I haven't met too many Christians who are into robbing banks or shoplifting, but there are plenty of other forms of stealing that much more subtle forms, which if we're not careful, can take us down this path. Fudging on tax returns, claiming for work that we haven't done, borrowing things from people but then not returning them, leaving work early or having longer breaks than you're entitled to, not giving your best at work, robbing from your boss. If you're a boss, maybe not paying fair wages, plagiarising someone else's assignment, deliberately looking for creative ways not to pay back a HECS debt, claiming unemployment benefits when you're not seriously looking for work. I mean, these are all forms of stealing. And Paul says, as Christians who are putting on this new life and getting rid of the old life, we're to address these practical areas in our lives. And of course, then the alternative is important. We should work hard. We should learn to manage our money well and to save it. And the purpose of our saving is not to build up a massive nest egg for ourselves, but so that we've got something to be able to share with other people, so that we can be generous. Whether that means helping a family member in need or somebody else that we know of who needs some financial assistance, whether it means giving faithfully to the Lord's work in the church, whether it means supporting missionaries who are serving God overseas, or lots of other things. We are to be generous and sharing people. I mean, friend, as Christians, we're to take this stuff seriously. Fourthly, we're to watch our speech and to build others up. Verse 29. In my translation, it talks about unwholesome talk. Unwholesome talk can mean lots of different things. It's a bit of a broad phrase which could cover lots of areas. Swearing, blasphemy, crude jokes. These are forms of unwholesome talk, but so is also some sarcasm, which we in Australia tend to be pretty good at. We just have to be careful the way that we use that stuff. Making fun of other people, spreading gossip and rumours, telling half-truths, blowing our own trumpet. These are forms of unwholesome talk. And God's word says, Watch your speech. Be careful. Instead of unwholesome talk, major on wholesome talk. Ways, look for ways in which you can build other people up. Encouraging people, thanking people, appreciating people, giving people positive feedback. Even a word of loving rebuke can help build other people up. If you're a parent, are you always going crook at your children? Always criticizing, pointing out their faults? Yes, you have to do that sometimes. But spend more time, much more time, encouraging your children, building them up, letting them know how much you love them and appreciating. And you notice the changes that are taking place and the effort that they're putting in to being good. And then the final area is don't be bitter, but be kind and compassionate, verses 31 and 32. I think that these two verses here are a bit of a catch-all. There's a whole bunch of negative attitudes and behaviours here that Paul is saying, put off, get rid of those things. They have no place in the Christian's life. And I think that he probably has in mind those people who are grumpy people, who are moody people, who are critical people, people who just never seem to be able to find anything happy to be able to say and do. He says, instead of that, be the kind of person that you just like to have around. There's a little verse in Romans chapter 12 which I love, and I do quote from time to time when I'm counselling people. It's Romans 12 verse 18. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And that really needs to be the way that it is in the Christian life. Yes, there are some times when we have to take a stand and it paints us in a negative light. But as far as it depends upon us, let us try to be people who live at peace with everybody. We want people to see Jesus when they look at us. If he is recreating the image of, if God is recreating the image of Jesus in our lives, people ought to sort of see us and think, maybe that person, in a very imperfect way, looks a bit like Jesus. And I like that. That's the way it should be. Don't be bitter. Don't be always holding grudges. Don't be the sort of person that people have to sort of circle around because you're so touchy and moody and they never quite know what you're going to be like when they encounter you. But there's one verse that we missed out there, and it's verse 30. And it's just tucked in there, and I'm not sure exactly how it relates to the other verses around about it. But it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the midst of all this change which is taking place in the life of a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit working away, removing some of those sharper edges in our lives, moulding us and shaping us to look a little bit more like Jesus. It's the Spirit's work there. And we're not to grieve the Spirit, but to cooperate with the Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to do his educative work within us, getting to work on our renewed mind, on our softened heart, prompting us, convicting us, helping us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, I think it's legitimate that you should ask yourself the question, does my lifestyle reflect the fact that I have come to know Jesus Christ personally? If there's somebody who knew me 10 years ago or 20 years ago, or perhaps before I became a Christian, and they were to meet me today and see me in action for a little while, would they see the evidence of God's transforming work in my life? Would they see the activity of the Holy Spirit making me more like Jesus? That's the way. I believe that God wants to reshape his transformed people. I think the ultimate proof of the genuineness of a person's faith is actually seen in their changed life. I don't believe it is possible for you to be a Christian and not be changed. Changed in some way. I know those changes will be more dramatic in some people's lives than in others. But you cannot be a Christian and not in some way be changed. We are sinners. We are sinners without God and without hope in the world until Christ intervenes and the Holy Spirit gets to work within us. And that process of change should continue right up until that point when God takes us to glory. And it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian 5 years or 25 years. Those changes should still be taking place. None of us are perfect, but by God's grace, we will look more and more like Jesus. It may well be that you're sitting here this morning and you could be saying, well, I hear what you're saying, Murray, but I'm not quite sure it's for me, not at this stage anyway. There might even be somebody here this morning who's saying, to be perfectly honest, Murray, I'm fairly happy with the way that I am, the life that I'm living. I don't particularly want to change. Can I just say this morning, if that's you, God never spoils anybody's fun. The life that he offers, the changes that he makes, are only always for the best. And if you think that you're going to have to give up all the fun that you have in your life if you become a Christian, you are kidding yourself. And I say that sincerely. Christians ought to be the happiest, the most satisfied people. Because you see, our satisfaction doesn't come from ourselves. We don't make it up. We don't think it up. If we rely on our powers of reason and intellect and our philosophy of life to have the good life, we will end up the way it is described there in verse 19, consumed by our sensuality and our greed. But when God comes in and changes us from the inside out, then we start to understand what real life really is all about. And friends, it is wonderful. The God who created us in the first place wants to recreate us in his image so that we'll be able to have fellowship with him and really start to experience the good life. You'll never be disappointed if you let him turn your life around and make you a new person. When he deals with the sin and the junk in our lives, when he puts a new mind and a new heart into us, he gives us a new life. It begins now, but that life lasts forever. Jesus Christ, he changed Rosaria Butterfield's life in a wonderful way. And God is using that lady, this lady who was an ardent, God-hating, card-carrying lesbian feminist, is now writing books to the glory of God. And the miracle that God did in her life, he wants to do in the lives of each one of us as well too. And he can do that today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're reminded in these verses once again that your goal for each one of us as that we might become new creations through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, by your mercy and your grace, you're still giving new life to people today. Lord, maybe this morning there might be somebody who will be born again by the Holy Spirit and begin this wonderful new life. Well, Father, if there's somebody here this morning who doesn't know Christ, help them, Lord, today to see the futility of living for themselves. Help them, Lord, to discover the joy of living to please you. And Lord, I just want to pray as well for all of us who are Christians here this morning, that you'd keep us, Lord, from thinking that we've arrived and that we've made it, and becoming lazy and maybe excusing sin in our life. Lord, keep working away at us. Make us more and more sensitive to the changes that you want to make in our lives. Lord, as we continue to put on the new life, the new clothes, Lord, that you're giving to us, so that we might steadily look more and more like Jesus. Lord, in our words, in our concern for others, as we find more and more ways to live out our faith in the daily nitty-gritty of life. Lord, thank you once again for your love and of your grace. We pray this in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen.